Hey, listen, let me just briefly mention the playground build for a second. They had some photos on there of what's going on just down there. So we're building a new playground. It wasn't quite as safe as we wanted it to be. We wanted to update it so that we could physically communicate to both parents and kids, like, this is a great place to be, a safe place to be. So here's what's going on. We have partnered with a professional organization that will rally volunteers to build part of that playground. By doing this, we as a church will be saving $26,000 in the total cost of the playground. So we were kind of evaluating. We're like, well, you know, 200 people, half-day shifts, and we get to save $26,000. We felt like that was fiscally responsible. So we said, we know 200 people from our church would be glad to come out and serve that day. So to entice you even more, we're smoking meat and cooking out, like, nice briskets and barbecue for lunch. So that's pretty good, right? I mean, come on. So free food, and you get to help the church save $26,000. So out in the lobby, there are, like, a number of stations. They look like kind of construction zones. And, you know, the idea was, how many people could we get to sign up today? And I thought, man, we're going to get more than 200 people today, right? Because as soon as you leave, you're going to go sign up, right? Like, why wouldn't you go sign up? You're getting a free, like, meat lunch. Are there other things being served for lunch? I have no idea, honestly. Do you need to know the answer to that? Did you hear me say smoked meat? That's all you need to know. There we go. So please sign up. First and second service, I just believe we can get 200. I think it'd be easy. So appreciate you guys jumping in on that. Let's get into the Genesis now. You guys ready? We've been going through the first 11 chapters of Genesis this summer. And I'm going to tell you right now that there are six words that this whole sermon hinges on. We're going to put them up here on the screen. They give great insight into your internal decision-making process and God's response to your decision-making process. The six words are these: saw good, took; saw wickedness, gave. So those are on your outlines. One would be toward the top. It's the first one we learn about ourselves is saw good, took. The thing we learn about God is saw wickedness, gave. Those are the six words. You walk out of here and you can remember those six words, then you're going to remember the most important things about this sermon. But before we get to that, that's chapter 6. Before we get to that, I just want to acknowledge we are skipping Genesis chapter 5. So, Genesis chapter 5 is a genealogy. It traces the lineage from Adam to Noah, and it's a list of a lot of people and, like, numbers of years that they live. And maybe you've wondered before as you're reading through the Bible, why does God include things like this? Well, there's a number of reasons for that. In Genesis 5, there's a couple reasons they do it. Number one, they want us to understand from Adam how this story is going to, like, leapfrog ahead to Noah, okay? That's really what's happening in Genesis chapter 5. It's a way to move the story ahead more quickly, is honestly what's happening. The time span from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 6 is approximately 925 years. So there's obviously a lot of story, there's a lot of history that we're not being told. Because what's happening here is that God is selectively telling history to make his point. In chapter 4, God was focusing on, you know, Cain and Abel and then also Lamech, and his point was to show how aggressively sin was spreading through humanity. Now in chapter 6, he's still telling the same point. Look at how aggressively sin is spreading through humanity. So, in our passage today, we're going to learn about these six words. What do we learn about ourselves and how we make decisions? And what do we learn about God? How does he respond to how we make those decisions? So, let's pray. And then we're going to read these verses and see what God has to teach us today. So, Lord, we come right now with open hearts and minds. We want to be taught. We want to learn. So please, please teach us. Help us. Help us know about ourselves. And I ask that you would just blow our minds by what we learn about you today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to read Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to read 1 through 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along on the screens. But I'm going to give you a little tip today. This is one of those sermons where if you had a physical paper Bible in front of you, I'm going to show you a couple of things that's easier to see when you can see a bigger layout. There are Bibles in the racks underneath those chairs. If you don't have one, it may be helpful to grab it. Here we go. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Now, before I get into these two observations that I mentioned, the observation about man and the observation about God, let me briefly address three curiosities that come from these verses. Who are these three groups of people that are mentioned? The sons of God, the daughters of men, and the Nephilim. Okay, now, we're going to take a 4-minute rabbit trail on this. Okay? Who are the sons of God? There are two theories on who the sons of God are, and there's great division on this, okay? One theory is that the sons of God were descendants of the godly lineage of Seth. Now, those who believe that also then believe that the daughters of men were the ungodly descendants and the lineage of Cain. So if you follow that interpretation, what's happening is godly men were marrying ungodly women, which would have been a problem then, and it would have been a problem today, right? It's the concept of a Christian marrying a non-Christian. That's the scriptures tell us that we should be equally yoked in our marriages, so a Christian should marry another Christian. That's one interpretation of who these people are. Here's the second one. Others say that the sons of God were actually fallen angelic beings. And the correlating then explanation of who the daughters of men were is that every woman was a daughter of men. So what was happening was, if you take this interpretation, you have angelic fallen beings, in essence, cohabitating and copulating with women, and God says, that's not good. I don't like that happening. Now, if that was happening, it was a very unique situation, seemingly limited to a very small window of history, because we don't really see anything happening like this with regularity after the flood. Now, it could be either explanation. We do not know. That's why it's a greatly divided topic. Personally, I don't think we're meant to know. Because if God wanted us to know conclusively, it would have been made clearer. So don't fall for the temptation to like overly like, ooh, I want to analyze that. That's really juicy and interesting, okay? You've got to like discipline your mind a little bit on these things. I do think there's a clear point. I'm going to get to that in a second. But what about the Nephilim? They're mentioned here. The Nephilim is a, it kind of translates into the word giant. So who were they? They're a couple, again, plenty of explanations and interpretations on this. They could have been unnaturally large people, like giants. They could have been unnaturally large people created by the union of the fallen angels and women. There's a lot of mystery surrounding the Nephilim. They're only mentioned one other time in Scripture, Numbers 13:13, but that verse does not make the situation clearer. Again, I don't think we're meant to know conclusively who they were. God does not make their identity clear to us. A good practice of interpreting Scripture, when you're going through Scripture and you find things, you're like, oh, that's interesting, I wonder what that means, research it, cross-reference it, read like what other scholars and pastors and theologians have thought about it, and then be clear on what God is clear about and leave room for mystery on issues that God is not clear about. These questions fall into the category of things that God is not clear about. So there's our 4-minute rabbit trail. Now, what is God clear about in these verses? He's clear about two things, something about ourselves and something about him. Let's look at what does God say about ourselves. The clear point is that humanity is following a destructive pattern as they make decisions. And the pattern that they're following is they saw good and took it. Saw, good, took. We're going to talk about those three words for, I don't know, 10 minutes or 15 minutes here. Look at verse 6, Genesis, or verse 2, Genesis 6, 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. That word attractive in Hebrew is actually the Hebrew word tov, which means good. So the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, why do I think this is God's point? Because it's the exact same problematic pattern that Eve followed when she ate the fruit in the Garden of Eden. Go back to Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she took of its fruit and ate. Exact same Hebrew words, exact same pattern. See, when we start to see a pattern in the Bible, we should pay attention to that. It's not a coincidence. God didn't sort of like randomly have people write the words of God, right? There's a repetition to the destructive, rebellious pattern, and it tells us something very insightful about ourselves and how we make decisions. It's the same problematic, sinful pattern found in other places in Scripture. You want to see those? How about Samson? Samson followed the same pattern when he married a non-Israelite woman, Judges chapter 14. And I'm going to have to piece together some verses to show you the pattern because they add a lot of extra detail. Samson saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. She is right in my eyes, he said. She is good. And Samson took her. It's the exact same pattern that King David followed when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11. He, David, saw her bathing. She was beautiful. Same Hebrew word, by the way, tov, meaning good. And he took her. Saw, good, took. So understanding this pattern, it's informative because God wants everybody to know. There is an internal decision-making process that you have going on inside of you. Why do you say the things you say? Why do you do the things that you do? Why do you react the way you react? Because in your own eyes, you think you're doing something good. It's good, we say to ourselves at times, to cheat. Well, because you can get ahead without putting in the work. It's good to escape the pressures of my life through drinking or drugs or pornography. And for these people we're reading about in Genesis 6, it was good for the sons of man in their own eyes to take the daughters of men. It looks good in our eyes. God wants us to be aware that we can be very easily fooled. It's like there's a worldwide advertising campaign being used against us. Bad things start looking really good. So when we see them, we like it because it looks good, and then we want to take it. It's why suddenly and strangely, you might start wanting a burger or a pizza or some wings as you're watching a game on TV. You're not making that decision in a vacuum. You've been influenced by decades of commercials that have kind of wired us to think, oh, well, you can't watch the Super Bowl without a gluttonous feast of pizza and wings, which is why I always get wings and the Super Bowl. So God is showing us a great insight here about how we make decisions. God does not want us to be duped. He wants you to know that you cannot trust your decision-making process. Proverbs 14:12 tells us there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. It's like, why does it seem right? Well, because it looks good. Deuteronomy 12 and Judges 17 tell us that people are prone to do what is right in their own eyes. Wait, we see it, it looks good, and we take it. Another proverb on this is Proverbs 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart, right? And when God weighs our heart, he sees, hey, you're too light, right? You are distracted, you are confused. So do you think, am I being too tough on you as I talk about the way we make decisions? Am I accurately explaining what the Bible is saying about how we make decisions in the process? See, are you really this bad at making decisions? That's what it comes down to. Are you really this bad? In verse 5, it describes humanity and our decision-making process like this. Every intention of the thoughts of humanity was only evil continually. Whew, that is bad news, isn't it? Now, it does not mean you are as bad as you could be. But it does say that everything is tainted in you by evil. That's a tough message to receive. Theologians have called this the total depravity of man. Malcolm Muggeridge says this, "The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact. It's empirically verifiable because of the evidence of our own lives and the decisions that we make. But it's intellectually resisted because we're actually trying to make decisions that look good in our own eyes. We're not trying to be evil people. We're not trying to ruin somebody else's life." I was thinking of examples, and I thought of a neighbor that I had years ago. Man, this guy was grumpy. And he would yell like no one I've ever known. He would yell at my kids and my wife. And I had a horrible neighbor. But you know what? In his own eyes, he was a good man. Let me give you a couple examples. He was trying to protect his blades of grass from being bent by my kids stepping on them. No doubt. In his eyes, he was being good to his grass. He was trying to prevent his sprinkler heads from being potentially stepped on and then broken. So in his eyes, he was saving money and saving time by not replacing sprinklers. He was being good in his own eyes. But everybody else that was around him saw him, and they're like, that is the grumpiest man I have ever met. I have more examples. Look, it's the teenager who wants approval from friends and makes compromising decisions. They didn't do that because they wanted to be evil. They did that because approval looked really good, and that's what they wanted. You know, one of my kids is very serious about saving up money for a car, working hard, putting money into a savings account, and then other items will look good. Money will be transferred electronically from the phone, from the savings account into the checking account so that they can buy the item. Right? The new thing looks good. A man wants respect and explodes in anger when he feels disrespected. He's not doing that because he's evil. Respect looks good. A woman wants love, and when she does not feel cherished, she looks for love in other ways. She's not doing that to be evil. Love looks good. Look, in our eyes, a lot of things look good. And boy, we take them because we want to rule our own lives. We want to make ourselves happy. We want to please ourselves. We want to protect ourselves. So what about you? Have you followed this pattern lately? Right? You saw something, it looked good, and then you took it. We do not say, oh, I'll take the disgusting, gross, broken things. That's actually what I would prefer. Thank you very much. Who says that? We look at something, we're like, oh, that's good in my eyes. Now, before I tell you what you can do about it, let me show you what we learn about God in this passage. All right, so we learned something about ourselves and how we make decisions, and now we're going to learn something about how God reacts to how we make these decisions. So what did we learn about God? Now, there's a pattern in verses 5 through 8 that is a contrast to what we've already seen about saw, good, took. The new pattern is saw, wickedness, gave. This is what we learn about God. And really, this relates to the big idea of the sermon, is that God saw the wickedness of mankind and gave grace. God, he saw the wickedness of mankind and he gave grace. Now, let me show you how these verses tell us this. So, chapter 6, we're going to read verse 5 and then we're going to like skip over some of the descriptions and then end in verse 8 to see the pattern. So, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So let me explain this. God saw how mankind thought they were making good decisions, but they were wicked choices. God saw that every intention of their heart was continually evil. This means that like no part of humanity was not affected by sin. And then it has this interesting phrase in there, every intention of the thoughts of his heart. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart, and then it says, was continually evil. That's a very interesting phrase. It's really describing how a potter will make a piece of pottery. So the potter will squeeze, cut, and shape the wet clay to make a bowl or a cup, right? The potter is in control of making the piece of pottery. In the same way, the heart is squeezing, cutting, and shaping us, our plans, our opinions, our actions. And the result of that phrase, the intentions of the heart, is that's really the picture that's painting for us. And see, since our hearts are thoroughly affected by sin, so is everything else in our life. It is the product that our hearts are making in our words, in our actions, in our responses. Now, what we see here, though, is something shocking about God. When he observed this wickedness, his heart was broken. Three descriptions of this in verses 6 through 7. It tells us that he regretted that he made man. It grieved him in his heart. And he said, "I am sorry I have made them." We've got to be careful here as we interpret Scripture, because if we were to say some of these things, it would imply we had made a mistake. But that's not what it means here. Regretted does not mean that God made a mistake, nor does it mean that God was surprised how his creation was developing and moving. He knew all along that was going to happen. He had perfect foreknowledge of what the future held. But that doesn't mean that he was emotionally unaffected by what was happening. God put himself into a place of vulnerability by allowing our rebellion to hurt his heart. It's similar to how a parent will feel grief and sorrow when they discipline a child. So you see your kid when they're young and they're doing something bad, right? Toddler age, and you say, "All right, you're bad. I'm gonna have to discipline you. So I'm gonna take away your favorite toy." Now, there's a grief that a parent feels when you do that. And there's certainly a grief involved when the kid starts screaming and won't stop for a few hours, right? You start feeling sorry for that. Now, it's not exactly the way God feels, but you can sense then in that the emotional connection to the grief of the child and the grief of the parent. You know, and then as the years go on, right, they've done something wrong, you're going to take away screen time. You're going to take away their cell phone. And there's a grief involved in the parenting. There's a heartfelt sorrow involved in the fact that you have to give discipline. And it affects us. That's what these verses are describing. John Piper had a great explanation of it when he said, "God's heart is capable of complex combinations of emotions infinitely more remarkable than ours. He may well be capable of lamenting over something he chose to bring about. And God may be capable of looking back at the very act of bringing something about and lamenting that act in one regard while affirming it as best in another regard. He is complex." And see, what we're reading and learning here in these verses is that when God saw wickedness of mankind, and when God saw that, he was brokenhearted. And then in verse 8, it says, "Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Have you ever wondered why Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord? I mean, we've got the flood coming, so everybody else other than Noah's family is going to die in the flood. We'll cover that next week. But what was so great about Noah? Why did Noah find favor? Did Noah do something good to get God's attention? Is that what's happening here? So to answer that, let me show you two reasons why that is not the answer. First off, does God ever look at a person in the Bible and say, "Wow, you're really good and impressive. Let me bestow some favor on you"? Does God ever do that in the Bible? Everybody can just say no. That never happens in the Bible. So we know in concept that cannot be happening with Noah. Here's the second reason why we know that that's not what happened. The Hebrew word for favor actually means grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. See, God found one man, Noah, and God decided to start fresh with this one man's family, and God gave Noah unmerited favor. God gave Noah the grace. Noah did not do anything good to deserve this favor. It doesn't mean that he found it like you would find an Easter egg. It meant that he received the grace that God gave him. So, do you see the pattern now and how it starts to contrast? Saw good took. And as you see what's laid out in verses 5 through 8, God saw wickedness and gave grace. This is a shocking response from a God who is holy and all-powerful. This should, like, disturb us a little bit, right? The God who laid the foundations of the universe fully saw wickedness and gives grace. The God who exists perfectly in radiant glory eternally fully sees our wickedness and gives grace. The God who is so magnificent that when angels or people see him, they immediately fall on their faces, laying out on the ground. That God fully sees our wickedness and gives you grace. Man, does that shock you yet? It should overwhelm us. It should, like, wow, like, it should confuse us. Like, why would he do that? We do not have an answer, except that it is who he is. Now look, we are like these people being described in Genesis chapter 6. We get everything backward, meaning we see things in our own eyes. Oh, that looks really good. I think I'll take it. See, they were choosing what looked good in their own eyes, meaning, meanwhile, the contrast here was that God had actually already created everything good. So there's a contrast here. They were taking things that looked good in their own eyes, but God had already created everything good for them. Let's review. Genesis chapter 1. 6 times as God looked at what he created, he called it good, didn't he? We're going to do this a few times as we review. So the answer is good. So let me just ask the question again. 6 times in Genesis chapter 1, God looked at everything he created and it was yeah, good, God. Thank you. Then, when he surveyed it all, he said it was very
good.
Yeah, very good. He looked at it all. Then, God looked at Adam and he said, Adam, it's not good that you're alone. So I'm going to make Eve. And then, Adam and Eve had this beautiful, harmonious, like, marriage that was sinless. They were naked and they were not ashamed. And I think that sounded very
good.
That was very good. And then God built in a rest day. Day 7 was a rest day. Now think of how that would have translated to recently released slaves who worked all the time. And God is telling them, hey, guess what? We only work 6 days and 1 you get to rest. And I think if they would have thought about that, they would have said, oh, that is also very
good.
And then God put Adam and Eve in this lush, amazing garden, and it was all filled with
good
fruit to eat and plants. And Adam and Eve, in the midst, I mean, look at how God has surrounded them with good things. And in the middle of that, Adam and Eve said, oh, we know better. We see something else. We know you told us not to eat of it, but boy, does it look good to us. Let's eat that. See, before you're too hard on them, acknowledge how we all do the same thing. See, that's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that he provides everything good to us in salvation, and yet we're like, oh, but this looks really good, and this looks really good, and in fact, this even looks better. And see, what Jesus is teaching us in the New Testament about the gospel is that we are much more sinful than we'd ever dare admit, because we keep going after things that look good in our own eyes. Oh, could I have a little bit of that and a little bit of that and a little bit of that? But we are more loved than we'd ever dare dream, because God, even when he looks at our wickedness and our rebellion against him, he says, I will still give you grace. And then we say, well, thank you for the grace. I'll experience that. I'll receive it. I'll walk in faith. And then what? An hour later, we're thinking, oh, that looks really good. I think I'll take some of that. Oh, that looks really good. I'll take a little more of that. And God says, you know what? I'm going to pour out more grace for you. And I'm going to pour out more grace for you. Look at how good God is to us. See, when he looks at our wickedness, he says, here's grace. And he offers salvation. This is why Romans 2:4 tells us that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. We're not meant to repent because we're afraid. We're meant to see his kindness and his goodness and his grace poured out over and over and over again. And we see that and we think, I will now repent of all of my seemingly good decisions as I make decisions in my own ability. And that's what he wants us to do today, is to repent of what looks good in our own eyes, surrender freshly to him today, and trust his good provision for us. And so I'd like to end by just having a time of prayer. If you'd bow your heads and just close your eyes, I'm going to ask you a few questions. And these are questions just to prompt you to have a conversation with the Lord. Has God shown you his kindness and his goodness from his word today as we've been looking at it? Will you turn to him and ask him to open the eyes of your heart to the things that we call good that are actually wicked? And then confess those things to him. And will you allow yourself to be led to repentance as you see how good God has been to you? These kinds of conversations with the Lord can sometimes take quite a while as we confess and then ask him to search deeper and then confess some more. But the point of it is not for you and I to feel like horrible about ourselves. The point is then that we get to celebrate the forgiveness that he offers. Celebrate the gift of grace that he has offered us. And as we sing this closing song together, this is our chance to acknowledge his goodness, to celebrate his goodness, and to pledge ourselves to follow him. Lord, we're so grateful that you love us like this. It is stunning and overwhelming. We want to love you back and follow you faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.